You, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. We're here in Romans 7, and I think it's great to remind ourselves of just kind of the context of leading up to this chapter. If you think about the first chapter of the book of Romans, it makes it clear that salvation has been revealed, and that salvation was by faith. The Bible then goes on in chapter 2 to explain to us how every single person will be judged, and that it's not a competition of who's a worse sinner or not, but rather every single person is going to be judged, and we're all guilty, we're all sinners. That's what kind of rolls into chapter 3. It makes it abundantly clear, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we've all sinned. Chapter 4 then explains, because salvation's been revealed, because we're all going to be judged, and because we're all sinners, we need salvation, and that salvation can only be by faith. And that salvation is faith alone, apart from any kind of works. Chapter 5 then elaborates on the fact that once you've been saved, you're always saved. So we're kind of building this really clear narrative. And in chapter 6, where we kind of left off, the Bible was making it clear that even though you've been saved by faith, even though you can't lose your salvation, you should still decide and choose to follow God's commandments. You shouldn't just continue in sin and disregard the law of God and just live however you want. No, you should still decide to yield yourselves as instruments unto righteousness, and as a servant of God and a servant of righteousness, and to do that which is right. And as we roll into chapter number 7, it kind of then helps us understand, though, the fact that serving God is not just super easy. It's not just this automatic decision. It's not just this where you get this special moment. You came down an aisle, and then all of a sudden you never wanted to sin again, or you're just this completely different person and sin's no longer attractive to you. But rather, chapter 7 kind of helps illustrate the fact that those who are saved are still going to struggle with sin, that it's a constant temptation, it's a constant struggle, it's something that no one is going to ever fully be able to get rid of until we have our new body. Someone that says that they're not a sinner anymore is just a liar. And of course, they've deceived themselves. First John elaborates on this point. If someone tries to make up a lie and says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. Because no one else will ever be deceived by the fact that you have quit sinning. If you say you've quit sinning, the only person that could possibly believe that is you, and you're deceived on that particular point. Because no one else in this planet would ever believe that another grown adult or grown human has stopped sinning. It's impossible. And of course, this chapter is highlighting someone that's arguably one of the greatest Christians to ever live, the Apostle Paul. And we see that his confrontation with sin is one where he openly admits that he struggles greatly and that he has a lot of problems when it comes to sin in his own life, which I think is an important chapter, because it'd be easy to just read the highlights of the New Testament and all the great works that the men of God did and think of them as being higher than they truly are, thinking them almost as being like these supermen or superheroes where they're incapable of sinning. And it could cause us to possibly get so discouraged with our own sinfulness or our own issues to choose not to serve God, thinking like, I'm not good enough, or I have too many issues, or I struggle too much, so I can't serve God. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, you may not be the Apostle Paul, but I think we see the humanity of the Apostle Paul really being brought out in this chapter, and it helps us understand the kind of the internal nature and grind. Now, in the first few verses, he's using a parable or some kind of a metaphor to help us understand these greater points, and I'm going to kind of dive into that subject a little bit, but I want us to at least have this context on mind when we get to the latter portions of this particular chapter. Now, verse 1 says this: Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, Ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the Bible uses a metaphor or a carnal example to illustrate a spiritual truth that when someone gets married, and especially when we're looking at this from the lens of the wife is supposed to obey her husband until he's dead. That's basically the parameters of her relationship, and she's not allowed to be another man's wife or to be with another man, because that would be a form of adultery. And the Bible's making it abundantly clear the only way for her to be loosed from the instructions of her husband would be for her husband to die. Now, this makes perfect sense, that if a woman gets married to her husband, and let's say they live in Texas, and for some reason her husband says every time you make chili, you got to put beans in it. That would be a law, that would be a commandment. She would have to put that in there, and she'd have to make this bean-filled chili. And it wouldn't make a lot of sense, so God would probably be angry with him, slay him. He'd probably slay him, kind of like he did Er and Onan, and you know, for being wicked. And you know, that's why he was probably killed. I'm being facetious, folks, okay? But you get the point. Her husband dies. Now all of a sudden she can make chili without putting beans in it if she wants to. So that was really only a law while that husband lived. Let's say she gets married to a godly righteous guy from Texas and he's like, no, don't put beans in the chili. Now she no longer has to ever make chili with beans in it because she now has a new husband. But do you think from one husband to the other that there isn't going to be some overlap? Don't you think it's still going to be important for her to clean the house and call her husband and be nice to him and make him other food? And like, I guarantee that the overlap of her duties is going to be almost the same. But wasn't there a little bit of change? There was a little bit of an evolution of the relationship based on their personal preferences and just the dynamics of their relationship. The same is what the Bible's illustrating for us when it comes to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and getting saved even. Hey, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get saved, you know, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under that particular system. And we're not under the curse of the law either. Meaning, if I, in this illustration, if we talk about this woman, if this woman makes chili with beans in it, well, there's going to be potentially repercussions. There could be something negative that happens as a result of that. Her husband could throw it on the ground, be mad, be upset with her for doing that. Whereas the new husband, he has a more righteous doctrine. He doesn't like the beans in there. And so when she doesn't put beans in there, there's no consequence. There's no issue there. The same in the context of us when we talk about heaven and hell. If I sin, I don't have to go to hell for that sin because Jesus Christ has already paid for it. He's already taken care of it. And I don't have that particular issue. So in that context, I'm not under the law. But does that mean that I should just sin and just live however I want? You know, hey, my first husband, he didn't want me to cheat and lay around and be lazy and, you know, flip him off and stuff like that. You know, should you think she should carry over that into the new relationship? Yeah, it makes sense that in the new relationship, she's still going to be sweet and kind and doing wifely duties with that new husband. And the same is with us in the context that Christ, after getting saved, still wants us to what? Follow the commandments, not lie, not steal, go to church. I mean, there's still rules and instructions that God has for us. Also, you kind of see the parallel between the Old and the New Testament of, yes, the old husband, in a sense, was a little bit more restrictive. He didn't want bacon. He had this weird kosher diet. And in the New Testament, we have a better diet. So, as illustrated, we're not putting beans in the chili, okay, folks? So we get this better diet. We have, it's called the Better Testament. It's the better husband, but at the same time, there's a lot of overlap between these two areas. And a lot of liberal Christianity, they almost just want to throw out all rules associated with being a wife, just the same as us throwing out all the rules of being a Christian or being a servant of God. And we're saying, no. We're hanging on to all the good laws and good rules that carried over and all the things that he said, you don't have to do that anymore. We said, okay, good. I don't have to do all the Jewish feasts. I don't have to do all of the Jewish cardinal ordinances. Okay, great. That's wonderful. I don't have to do the Jewish circumcision. Okay, great. So we don't have to do those things because we're not married to a Jew. Okay? In that context, obviously, people will be like, Jesus was a Jew. Yeah, ethnically, but he was not of the religion of Judaism, all right? And in the New Testament, he gave us a better testament, a better covenant, and better rules, so we have that kind of understanding. And also, we can learn, though, from this, that notice what the Bible really says very clearly on this. It says in verse number 2, so long as he liveth, talking about her husband, so long as he liveth, she's bound by him, right? And it says, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed. So the only way for a wife to be loosed, according to Romans chapter number 7, is for the husband to be dead. Now, if he's alive, what does it say in verse 3? So then if, while her husband liveth, notice this is the only requirement or the only attribute that's being described is him being alive physically. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. I really like this point because he's not even saying, like, if you are with another man. It's saying being married. Now, what is this kind of illustrating? It's illustrating how God looks at marriage itself, that it is a lifelong commitment that man cannot disannul. So what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let's read this in the New Testament a few other places. Go, if you would, to Matthew for a second. Go to the book of Matthew, and I want to look at a couple verses here. But the Bible's making it abundantly clear that if someone's married and then they end up getting married to someone else while that spouse is alive, it is a form of adultery. Now, not every form of adultery is equivalent, okay? And some people get really weird about all this. Obviously, looking upon someone that's not your spouse and having a lustful thought, according to the Bible, is a form of adultery. But that's not the same form of adultery that's punished with a death penalty in the Old Testament, okay? So there's forms of adultery. There's forms of even murder in the Bible. Not all killing is considered worthy of the death penalty. Some killing's completely justified. Some killing, it's kind of like, it wasn't good, but it's not necessarily worthy of the death penalty. And then there's a lot of killing that's just capital punishment for. So the same is with adultery in the sense that there's a lot of forms of adultery that have varying degrees of punishment and varying degrees of evil or sinfulness associated with them. And when the Bible talks about divorce and remarriage, it makes it abundantly clear that divorce and remarriage is a form of adultery. Now, what does it say in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9? And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So the Bible is telling us that those who get divorced and remarried, the Bible says it's a form of adultery. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And Jesus is making it abundantly clear that there's only one exception, and that one exception is fornication. Now, again, fornication in the Bible is clearly laid out as being with someone before marriage. So this, when you look at back up in the Old Testament, it was talking about kind of a situation that's similar to an annulment in our modern society, where a particular person lies about the fact that they're a virgin, lies about their previous relationships, and someone gets married to them, and it's kind of a fraud marriage, because it was based on certain pretexts that are not true. And when they're initially discovered right there on the spot, that ends up voiding the contract potentially only if that particular spouse deems that they don't want to continue with the relationship. They don't have to. They could theoretically just continue to stay married to that individual. It was for the hardness of their hearts is what the Bible says, meaning that they're still just really upset about it and they don't like how it went down. They don't like being deceived or lied to. And so they end up deciding to just put that spouse away in that one very specific moment of time. But the Bible also made it clear, if that person thought that's what happened or said that's what happened and it wasn't true, that they would be forced, they'd be punished, and they'd be forced to be married to that person for the remainder of their life. Because marriage is a lifelong contract. Yeah, in the Old Testament, there was a specific provision that's similar to an initial annulment. But it's not like 10 years later we've grown apart and now we don't want to be married to each other anymore. That's not what the Bible brings up. The Bible also does not bring up marital unfaithfulness as a means for divorce. Now, I understand that it's a grievous situation, but the Bible system is designed to all work together. So the Bible already thought of every scenario, and what happens is American society or other modern-day societies, they have all these broken chinks in God's system, so then it starts getting in these weird scenarios. But they would say like, oh, so you're telling me I have to stay married to my spouse even though they committed adultery on me? Well, according to the Bible, that person would just be put to death and then you wouldn't have to be married to them anymore. So it fixed that problem. But in today's society, we don't have that. So then you have a lot of people in these weird scenarios where their spouse has done things that it's very difficult to figure out how to deal with it and what to do. But, you know, there was people in the Bible that had this scenario. Hosea is literally instructed by God to marry a whore. And that woman committed repeated adultery against him. And God even wanted him to pay his wife to literally just stay with him for a short period of time. I mean, it's like mail order bride almost. I mean, if you think about it, kind of in a situation. And it's to kind of illustrate that you can still love someone even when they've committed really big sins, even when they're not as faithful as they should be, even when they have severe problems. And Hosea loved his wife even though she didn't deserve it. And it was a picture of how God loves us and God loves Israel at times, even when they don't deserve it whatsoever. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of, I'm dedicating my life to loving you regardless of your actions. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? How Jesus Christ accepts us as a saved, newborn creation. We become children of God, become brethren with him. And in a context as a whole, we become the bride of Christ, even though he knows for a fact we'll do things against him in the future. And he doesn't say, well, if you do, he doesn't get a prenup agreement. He doesn't have some kind of a contract that says, well, if you do this big thing, then I'm going to renege and you're not going to be saved anymore. Or you're going to lose yourself. No, he just goes all in and just says, hey, you're saved forever. Just like marriage is supposed to be like, hey, I'm marrying you forever and I'm going to love you forever, period. And if you decide later in life, well, you know what? I'm going to get divorced. And you get a little piece of paper and you go pay a bunch of money to lawyers and you get them to sign. You get a judge to sign or whatever. And they say you're no longer married. You know what? God doesn't care. God didn't care what you signed on a piece of paper. Just like when you go to a doctor's office and you chop off your privy member, God didn't think like, oh, you turned into a woman now. You can do all kinds of things that you want, but that doesn't mean that God respects that. You can go and buy a building that's really fancy and you can put it on the front, church. You can have a big sign that says church, but then you show up and God doesn't even think it's a church because you're not actually doing anything according to the Bible. It's not because there's a building and a sign. It's not because you have a piece of paper. It's because you're doing things according to the scripture. Right. And, you know, you can go out there and get two guys and they can make vows to each other and say they're going to love each other forever, but they didn't get married in the eyes of God. And God didn't join that together. Just like you can't put those two Legos together. Those two Lego pieces don't fit. So, you know, you can sit there and cram them and chop them up and try to, like, glue them together. But you know what? It just didn't fit. It doesn't work, and God just says, I don't respect that. Yeah. Abel offered an offering by faith, and it was accepted, and Cain offered an offering, and it was not respected. Yeah. It's not accepted of God. And you know what? There's plenty of things out there that God doesn't accept, and God doesn't accept your, you know, irreconcilable differences, divorce. In his eyes, you're still married. Yep. In his eyes, you're still under contract to that individual. You're still their spouse. And so if you decide to then get married after the fact, you are committing a form of adultery to God. Yep. Now, once you've gone through that full transaction, though, and I want to make this clear. Let's say you do disregard everything I'm saying. You don't care what Jesus said. You don't care about the Bible. And you just sin anyways. You just get remarried anyways. Well, even though God didn't necessarily accept your divorce, he does apparently accept your next marriage in the sense that now you're no longer supposed to ever go back to that previous spouse. Yeah. So, you know, it is a new permanent situation where now, okay, well, yeah, you shouldn't have done that. You screwed up, bad decision, but now you're locked into the new relationship. You know, you locked into a bad new car loan, okay? And you know what? But you're stuck with that car loan. Should you have got it? No, but you know, you bought this used car. You should have kept the new one that you had originally, but you traded in your new one for some stupid reason and you got a used beater, and you know, but you're stuck with it. You got the title, so you might as well just stay faithful to that spouse. You say, well, you know what, Pastor Shelley, I traded that one in again too. Okay, well, just stay with the one you have. You know, obviously, God is not going to just destroy you physically for every bad decision that you make. But let me tell you something. People that disregard what we're saying right now and disregard what the Bible says, they will suffer great consequences. And, I mean, I don't know a person. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist. I don't know a person that's been divorced, remarried, and they come up to me and they're just like, you know what is the best thing that ever happened to me in my entire life, Pastor Shelley? I don't know what you're talking about. Almost every single person will just openly admit, yeah, that was terrible. It was horrible. I wish I'd never done it. One of the worst things that's ever happened to me. Because it's grievous. Yeah. It's not like, oh, man, I'm so glad I got divorced and remarried. No, no. The people that do that end up getting divorced even more likely in the future. It's a higher rate of divorce once you've already done it. It's not lower. Yeah. It's not like, well, I kind of figured it out now. I was bad at marriage before, but now I'm really good at it. Now it's going to really work out. No, usually it's a sign of someone that's bad at marriage. Yeah. And they're going to take that problem with them into the next relationship. Plus, the person that was willing to marry you, who's divorced, also probably has serious issues, character flaws, and a lot of problems. So you're putting like two people with a lot of serious character flaws together. It's just exponential when it comes to the chances of just failure and problems and issues. And I'm not trying to spell doom for you. If you're divorced and remarried, you can stay faithful to that person. I think that God can still bless that relationship in ways. But I'm not going to minimize it and try to pretend like, hey, what you did wasn't sin, or it's not adultery now magically, or you're justified in leaving him. No. I will never justify any divorce. I can understand in an extreme situation where someone's married to a literal reprobate, you know, if they divorced, I probably wouldn't condemn them, but I also still wouldn't justify it. And at the end of the day, 99% of the time, they're not married to a reprobate, okay? So, you know, they'd come and tell you that. Yeah. Just try to justify it. They're like, well, you don't understand. I was married to a reprobate. And it's like, what happened? Well, you know, one time we went to a Catholic church, so he's probably a reprobate. It's like, come on, really? Well, one time he used the Lord's name in vain. Okay, obviously that was bad, but really? Does it just make him a reprobate? I mean, they come up with these crazy stories. Well, I showed him something in the Bible one time, and he just didn't immediately agree with me. He's probably a reprobate, you know. Yeah. I showed him the earth was flat. He probably didn't get it, so. No, you're the problem, okay? You're the one that has issues. Go to Mark chapter 10. I want to show this to you in another place. But God looks at marriage as being permanent. Why don't we look at it as permanent? I mean, that's the vow you make. That's what God wants you to do. And, of course, God doesn't like how you just drop your spouse like a bad habit when he is constantly faithful to you with all your bad habits. And think about it this way. If your spouse is saved, especially, this doesn't make sense, because Jesus Christ will never leave them nor forsake them, why would you? I mean, if Christ isn't going to leave them, what excuse do you have? Like, that doesn't really make any sense. It's not really logical. That's why it's also really important, hey, when you're deciding to get married, marry someone that's saved, you know. And at least if they're saved, there's always hope for reconciliation. And I've known people that have gone through really rough patches in their marriage where they've been physically separated, like they're not living together anymore. They're very, the relationship is very toxic, and they both can only selectively remember the negative things about their spouse for a while. But then eventually they snap out of it, they wake up, they stop being selfish, they stop being hormonal, they stop having their issues or whatever, and then stop going through midlife crisis, and they wake up, smell the roses, and realize, you know what, I'm kind of just being a jerk here. And they end up getting back together, and now they're happy again. And now they're, you know, and they've had, maybe they, in some cases, they may have had more children or whatever. And so don't think like, well, my marriage is in a bad spot and it's going to be like this forever. That's not necessarily true. There's plenty of people I've known where they've had really low spots and they haven't had that low of a spot again in a long time. And they probably won't ever have that low spot again. So don't be so discouraged and think divorce is the option. No, divorce is way worse. It'd be like if you were sick and then just taking a suicide pill. It's like, that's not going to fix anything. You know, sometimes when you're sick, you feel like you wish you would just die. You're like, I have no reason to live. I remember, you know, you get that COVID or whatever they gave us all a few years ago. And man, my whole back hurt, my lower back hurt. I couldn't get comfortable. And, you know, church was a little stressful. And I was just thinking, like, I don't have many reasons to live right now. But, you know, then you start feeling better and you're like, well, that was silly. You know, it would have been silly to just end it all just because I felt bad that day or I was at a low point physically. And marriage can be like that. Sometimes your marriage is going through a COVID spell, okay? Maybe it's got some kind of a disease or some kind of an issue and you're kind of having a bad problem. But you know what? It can be fixed. Don't go down the divorce road. Now look at Mark chapter 10, verse 2. The Bible says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? So they're just asking, is it lawful for me to divorce my spouse? And if you'd paid attention in Matthew, you know, when the Bible is talking about someone putting away, it's talking about a man putting away his wife. And that if a man put away his wife, and if the man married another woman, he was committing adultery. So some people will come up to me and say, like, Pastor Shelley, I kind of think that, you know, polygamy is actually not a sin. And I'm thinking, like, where'd you come up with that doctrine? You know, that's weird. Yeah. That's weird. That's coming from, like, Muslims, yeah. Mormons. Yeah. I mean, that's coming from your god Moloch, okay? That's not coming from the Bible. Now, obviously, a lot of Christian men did this. A lot of Old Testament saints made that mistake. But guess what? According to the Bible, if you marry another woman, it's adultery. Yeah. Now, it's not like magically adultery because you divorced her. It's just because you married another woman. The reason why someone marries another woman is because they got divorced. That was the excuse to get married again. But if you marry another woman, the Bible's saying you're committing adultery against her. Yeah. Now, it gets even more explicit in this particular chapter. Look at chapter, or verse 11, I'm sorry. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. So notice, if you marry another woman, you're committing adultery against her. Verse 12. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Notice it's giving you the both sides of the coin, showing it's equivalent. So don't get this weird idea that it's okay for men to have multiple wives, but women can't have multiple husbands. It's just wrong, period. Yeah, right. Now you say, well, why is there hypocrisy in the Old Testament? Well, this is, you want to know why you don't see women with multiple husbands at the same time in the Old Testament? It's because if there was another dude that my wife wanted to be with, I would kill him or die. Yeah. Yeah. It wouldn't be an option. Yeah. It's not like, well, you know, it's okay. No, a guy that's okay with this is like a reprobate or something. No normal dude could be fine with sharing his wife with another man. It is a life or death situation. So that's the reason why you're not reading a lot about it, because it just never could happen. It's just too impossible of a scenario. Now, I'm not saying that women wouldn't get so vicious or mad or whatever, but for whatever reason, they're just not as likely to kill each other over this particular issue. Or the husband's just able to keep them away from each other because he's just physically stronger and more dominant or whatever, so that it just doesn't end up happening. It doesn't mean that it wasn't the same level of sin. It doesn't mean that it's not as wrong. It's just the reality of how God made us, that men are strong and fierce and violent way more than women are, and men just can't handle it. You know, women are still just as mean about it. They're just mean and vicious with their words. They'll try to get the woman to hate herself and, like, be depressed. And you can see, like, this in the book of 1 Samuel, where Hannah and Peninnah, they're just, like, really getting at each other. Leah and Rachel are naming their children in spite of each other with their children. Yeah. Like, the children's names are in spite of one another. So it's like, it's not like the animosity isn't the same. It's just they're not necessarily always as capable of just killing the other woman or slaying her. But even Sarah, I mean, Sarah is like, you know, just get this woman out of here. You know, She can't stand the idea of that woman and that her son even being anywhere near them. And she's just like, y'all just go out in the wilderness to die. I mean, she wants them to die, basically. And it's by miracles of God that Agar and Ishmael even survive out in the middle of the wilderness. I mean, they didn't have some child support or some government daddy to come and rescue them when they're out there. I mean, we're talking about a teenage boy and her mom out in the wilderness. This was a very difficult situation that they were put into. Why? Because Sarah doesn't care if she died. Sarah's just maybe not capable of, you know, doing the job herself. But in a man situation, he would. So that's why you don't really see the opposite so much in the Old Testament, is the practicality of it. Okay. Don't get this weird idea like, oh, yeah, God thinks it's great. Let's all get 20 wives. No. The Mormon compound is in Utah. Okay. You can go there and you can have your wicked false doctrine there. But you know what? Not in a Baptist church, not in America. Praise God that bigamy is not legal in this country. And that's a satanic practice of the Muslims. That's a satanic practice of the Mormons. Why would I want to adopt satanic practices from the Muslims and the Mormons? I don't. They're wrong on that issue. And if you decide to even get divorced and remarried, that's still adultery. It's still wrong. And, you know, if you've ever been married, one's enough, guys. Like, you don't need another one, okay? I mean, how many credit card bills do you want? Go back to Matthew. I want to go back to a verse I skipped over. I mean, that's insane. You know, having multiple wives is like one of those ideas that you didn't think through. Like, it sounds good at first for some reason, and then it's just like, wow, that was a bad decision. Okay? Wow. I mean, all the anniversaries and all the bitterness and all the envy and all the stress and all the emotions. I mean, think about all the hormones that are going on. I mean, this is just crazy. I mean, and it drove the men of God insane. It caused them to do insane, crazy things. I mean, Solomon is literally to the point where he's just like, you want to murder our babies in a field? Go for it. I mean, think about that. This is a man of God that is super righteous, super intelligent, and he just gets so complicit, he's willing to allow his own wives to take his children and murder them unto a false god. That's insane. But if you have 1,000 wives, it makes sense, okay? Why the guy is nuts? Why the guy is just like, do whatever you want? I mean, I wouldn't want to have to answer that many phone calls and text messages and emails and requests and just like, you would just be like, just do it, you know, just. Have you ever, there's this weird Blasphemous movie. It's called like Bruce Almighty. I don't know. Anybody seen this movie? Okay. There's other sinners out here, all right? It's Romans 7, okay? Well, it's this blasphemy movie. Jim Carrey is God. I'm shocked. The Satanist wants to be God, right? In the movie, he gives him only a limited capacity of God. So he only allows him to just do like some of his tasks. And he's like, at one point in the movie, he's getting all of the prayer requests from everybody in the entire world, at least what he thinks. And it's like getting to a point where he can't even answer all of them because they're just coming in at such a rapid rate. He doesn't have a time to even do anything. So he ends up just like deciding to just say yes to every single prayer request. But in the movie, it ends up showing it was only one town. So he ends up just saying yes to every prayer request by every single person. And so like 1,000 people win the lottery or something like that. Like everybody wins the lottery. And it was like they all got like $17 or something like that. But it's just kind of funny how it's just showing in that particular scene how there's just like all these different prayer requests coming in to where it's overwhelming. And only God is capable of handling such multitasking. And think about one man trying to answer the request of 1,000 women. I mean, this is just, you just do whatever. It's not possible. So therefore, he wasn't even making a lot of the decisions. It was either just a carte blanche or they're just making decisions without him or whatever. I mean, you can't manage that. It's unrealistic. And of course, that's where it leads to. Also, if you allowed multiple marriage, how would that even work? Think about this. The Bible says in the Old Testament that only the kings were not supposed to multiply wives. And I'll hear people be like, oh, well, that, you know, that's kings, you know, or whatever. But you know why it's only kings? Because every single person can't do that. Yeah. It's 50-50 when it comes to men and women on this planet, right? Yeah. So if you just let every guy have as many wives as he wanted, you would run out of wives fast. Yeah. And that's why in these Mormon compounds and these Muslim communities, they start going younger and younger and younger until they run out of all the, like, kids. And who's getting all of them? Just the leader. Yeah. Only the top guy. So that's why it's kind of a commandment aimed at the king, because it's only really the kings and the top leaders that were ever getting the opportunity to really have tons and tons of wives. Yeah. And think about it. The women that want to share a man at that kind of rate, she's a gold digger. Yeah. And who does the gold digger want? The king, because he has the gold. He has the money. She doesn't care. I mean, nobody cares. You can't get like 25 women to want to be married to Joe Plummer and split his $1,000 a week paycheck. Yeah. You know, that's like in the movie where everybody won the lottery and they all got $17. And it was just like, who cares, right? Whereas if it's like Elon Musk, a guy's got $100 billion, well, sharing that 10, 15 times isn't as big a deal. That's why Elon Musk has all kinds of different women. He was married to all kinds of freaks. And he was dating that Amber Heard chick, who's like a psychopath. He was like with some artist called Grimes. And this chick is super satanic. I mean, this chick is her like main video. One of her main videos on YouTube is called Genesis. And it's her just like dancing with a snake. And I'm just like, I wonder where you came up with that idea. You know? And then they named their kid like XAE12 or something like that. I saw someone say on there, he's the Antichrist. And I was thinking like, you might be right. I don't know. I mean, the guy that's inventing the Neuralink, you know, with this satanic chick or whatever, I was like, I don't know. But, you know, this is the modern day form of the multiple wives, is the rich men like Elon Musk, like the Hugh Hefners, like the really rich celebrities and athletes today who have all their girlfriends and mistresses and they divorce and marry 5, 6, 7 times or whatever. That is what the Bible is really condemning here. And it's the same kind of practice that we were seeing in the Old Testament. No one enjoys it. No one's really like it. There's no satisfaction. You know what? You need to just stick with one woman for the rest of your life. Just find one woman to love and just be with her. And look, it's wonderful. But what's the attitude that a lot of people are coming to these days? Look at verse number 10. His disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And I think that is the attitude of this MGTOW thing that is pervasive in America and really a lot of parts of the world today, where they essentially just say, I'm never getting married because she may divorce me, or she may not be a good wife, or I may want to be with another woman, or whatever lame excuse they have. They think they've outsmarted God, they've outsmarted the institutions of marriage, and, oh, I don't want to get married young and get tied down to one woman. No, that's exactly what you should do. That's the best road, that's the best option. You know, find that young woman that you're going to love and marry and cherish, no matter what she does. And it's a beautiful picture. And the people and the men that are the most satisfied, I guarantee, are the ones that married young. You might have ups and downs in that relationship. You're going to have some difficulties, but I guarantee overall life satisfaction is going to be exponentially higher. And I could pull for you and find for you all kinds of men that got divorced, that their lives are miserable. Their lives are a train wreck. You know, you definitely don't want to go down this road. You want to stay committed to one woman. The guys who are not married, that lives are often very miserable, they're lonely, and a lot of times they just don't know what they're missing. But at the same time, you know, marriage is a beautiful thing, it's a wonderful institution. We don't want to get this stupid attitude and say, oh man, I have to commit to this woman forever. Yes, and you know, it's honorable to take a woman and to love her and to try to keep her chaste and to try and encourage her and develop her and help her to become a great woman of God. You know, this is an admirable task that men need to actually take on. Go back to Romans chapter 7. How is society going to continue? How are you going to have great children if we don't have men deciding to marry women and be faithful to them and to love them and to do good unto them? And no matter what they do or you do, you know, being committed to the same person is the best option for you. You know, even if they make mistakes, even if they have problems, even if they do grievous things, you can still love someone. And, You know, it just gives you an opportunity to love greater than you could without that scenario. The more pain, damage, or evil you have to overcome shows that you have a greater capacity for love. Someone like Hosea, who is able to be committed and faithful to a woman who would commit adultery against him, shows that he has a greater capacity of love than a lot of people. Because a lot of people couldn't do that. A lot of people would not be capable or willing to overlook something like that or be willing to still be faithful and love that person. And it really just goes to show that this person has a greater capacity for love than a lot of other individuals, because a lot of people can't necessarily get past it. And I'm not saying just be a doormat and just whatever. I'm saying choosing to actually love someone despite really bad problems, really bad and grievous issues. And I bring this up just because it's more common than I would like to know. You know, I think it's just because of our society has gotten so wicked now that the adultery and the affair rates in our country are just astronomical. I mean, I think if you listen, you could fact check me on this, but I think even just statistics, they'll admit it's like 25-30% is what people admit to. And of course, on something like this, people are very unlikely to be honest. So it's probably a lot higher. And just from my own personal experience, it seems like it's probably, unfortunately, higher than that. So if you think about it, you know like thousands of people. I mean, a large percentage of those have to deal with that particular issue. But you know what? Instead of just recycling spouses and going down that road, you know what? Just choosing to love that person anyways and stay with them, it's always the best approach. And then you're not guilty of committing fornication or adultery by then divorcing them and marrying another person. Because there's not like this, well, they committed adultery first, so I'm off the hook. No. You're still bound to the law of your husband. You're still bound to the law of your wife. You're still together until death do you part. And you know what? It said better for worse. Obviously, that's worse. But you know what? Stay committed to them. Love them. You know, if they become a reprobate, just be like Abigail and pray for their death. Okay? That's my recommendation. So you don't want to give... Why give all your money to lawyers? Yeah. You know, they could die tomorrow and then you didn't have to waste any money giving to lawyers or going down that road or anything like that. So, you know, that's my personal recommendation. I'll help pray with you. Okay? Let's try to get through the rest of this chapter. Verse 5, the Bible says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So he's just basically saying, even though you've been delivered from the law, hey, don't use that as an occasion for sin, but rather serve with a newness of spirit. You know, newness, hey, I want to serve God now, not out of obligation, but out of love, you know? And maybe you could look at it this way, like maybe you're in a marriage that was kind of like, you just were forced into it, or you were stuck in it, and now you're married to someone you actually like, and you're like excited, and you want to serve Jesus Christ with that newness of spirit, and out of appreciation, and out of love, and of course, not following the commandments just because you have to, because you want to. You want to be pleasing unto Christ. And that's what the picture of baptism was, that you had that desire to serve Christ, not just like rules or just like, oh, I have to do this, but rather you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, the Bible, or so verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You know, the only way to understand what a sin is for there to be a law. The only thing that makes something a sin is a law exists. A law creates sin in essence. And sin is not necessarily visible or understandable without the law. So, of course, God gave the law to help the children of Israel understand some of their sinful attributes and the things that they were doing to make it more clear. Because when the Bible says, love God, okay, but not everybody understands what that means. So then there's more elaborate commandments, more specific commandments that are under the guideline of loving God so that you understand when you're performing this action, you're actually in violation of loving God. Because Jesus Christ made it clear that every single law, every single commandment is hung upon loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, which is still just loving God. So it's just like loving God is the only real commandment there is. It's just everything else underneath that umbrella is just helping you further understand what it just means to love God and to love your neighbor and to do that which is right. And he's saying, I didn't even know that lust was an issue until I heard about thou shalt not covet. And this just happens for a lot of us, where sometimes we don't really understand maybe everything that's wrong until we read it first in our Bible or we studied it. And we're hoping that the Bible constantly prick our hearts to continually do the right thing and to want to serve God correctly. It says also in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Notice, without any kind of law, sin doesn't really have any effect. So it's not necessarily that it's not sinning, it's just that it doesn't really have a consequence associated with it. So if, let's just say there wasn't any rules in the church, and you come and just like pour paint on the carpet, you know, it's not like that was good, that was still wrong, but there's not really, I can't really do anything to you because there wasn't really any rules about that necessarily. You know, but if I just said, like, if you spill, you know, paint on the carpet, you're paying me $50, you know, then all of a sudden now that sin is kind of alive. It has like some kind of an attached punishment with that. And that's kind of where he's coming from. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Some people, I would say most people probably interpret this verse as the idea of maybe when you're born, you're kind of in the stage of innocence. And until you get to the point where you can kind of understand sin, God's not necessarily holding you accountable. But notice it's saying when the commandment came. So it's kind of like once you understand that commandment, once you kind of have that parameter, and then you disobey, it's like, okay, that's when sin is alive, and that's when you have that consequence of that spiritual death. And so you then have to what? Be born again. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Therefore, you know, the logic would be that if a baby dies, it goes to heaven. Why? Because it didn't necessarily have an opportunity to even sin yet. And therefore, since it hasn't sinned yet, it doesn't even have the opportunity to necessarily get saved yet. And so some people ask this question, what's the age? I have no idea. The doctrine's kind of called the age of accountability. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really spell these things out. So I don't really talk about it that much or bring it up because I don't know. I don't know the answer. To me, as long as your kids know what sin is and they can understand the gospel, they need to get saved. You know, and I think that, I don't even think, my personal opinion, you can interpret the Bible however you want. My personal opinion is that God doesn't put an age on it. Because it's more of a mental understanding than it is a particular age. Some kids understand things at 4. Some kids don't understand anything until they're 15. And some people that are technically even mentally handicapped may never understand things. So I don't think it's necessarily like 5, you know, 13, you know, as the Jews want you to believe. But it's rather more of just a personal understanding situation. Kind of like Eve. Eve sinned in the garden. I don't think that she was 5. I don't think she was 13. She's probably a grown woman, 30. But notice who sin was imputed unto. It was unto Adam because he understood, knew what he was doing. It was wrong. And therefore he died in the garden. Okay. The Bible is making it very clearly that sin is kind of like in states of death and alive. This is kind of interesting. Verse 10, it says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So even though the commandment was giving you good instruction, it causes him to end up dying. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So he's saying, because we have a sinful nature, and because we're weak, because we have our flesh, the commandment just kind of illustrates our weakness. It kind of just shows our inability to be righteous all the time. So there's nothing wrong with that law, with that standard. It's just illustrating you can't handle it. So it's kind of like me and plastic forks. You know, whenever I am eating a meal and someone gives me a plastic fork, it's almost like a 95% chance I will break it. And it's not like there's anything wrong with me. Like, it's not like I'm just this superhuman, just like amazing, like strong man or something like that. It's that plastic fork is weak and should not be used. And it's just 2 weeks, so under the pressure, it just ends up cracking and breaking, and it just can't handle. It's like a paper straw, which cannot even handle liquid. It's like it starts melting, and you're like, what is this? Why am I eating the straw? I don't want to eat the straw. It's like paper straws should never be invented. Now, let me help you with this. Just don't use straws, and then you never have this problem, okay? I'm an anti-straw person, so I just don't even have to worry about this issue. But at the same time, it's kind of showing how, you know, God's commandment was a good standard. It's great. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just we're not capable of doing it. We're too weak. We're just too frail. And so we end up, what the law does, it just shows how inefficient we really are. It just shows how sinful we are. It would be kind of like if someone gave you the Olympic record for a particular event, maybe the fastest 1 mile time or something like that, which I don't even know what it is. Is it like 3 minutes or something, like 3 minutes and 50 seconds or 3 minutes and 30 seconds, somewhere in there? It's probably like 3 minutes and a half, something like that. And they say, all right, Pastor Shelley, now you run a mile. And it'd be like 7 or 8 minutes later. And it would just show like how there's nothing wrong with that standard. That was a great standard that someone had set. It's just I wasn't capable of meeting that particular standard because I'm not as fast a runner, I'm not as well-trained, or even just maybe even genetically capable of doing such a feat. And so it's the same with God showing, hey, here's God's records. Oh yeah, God never lies. God never steals. God never has a lustful thought. God never does any of these things wrong. And this is what you should do. And then you're like, I can't though, right? We can't measure up. Well, why can we not measure up? Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So again, we're carnal. Our bodies aren't capable of being sinless. We don't have that particular capacity. And the law is great. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, this is kind of a tongue twister. But what he's basically saying is like all the things that I tell other people not to do, all the behaviors I would never allow someone to do, I end up doing them. Things that I hate, I end up doing. So he's just recognizing the fact that, hey, I struggle with this. And I love the fact that he says the law is spiritual and he's carnal, meaning that, hey, Leviticus 20:13 is more spiritual than you are, buddy. Okay? Don't get mad at the Bible and start saying like, oh, the Bible is carnal or something like that. No, you're carnal. We're carnal. The Bible is perfect. And when we look at all the commandments in the Bible, we realize none of us measures up. None of us is perfect. And in fact, many cases, we do things that we hate. Now, that's a good attitude. If you're sinning and you're like, I like this. This feels good. This is wonderful. You know, that's kind of wrong. You should actually kind of hate it. And sometimes people use this as a test for being saved. And I'm not saying it's the best test, but to some degree, they're right. You know, and I hear, a lot of the times you hear this from Calvinists and stuff like, oh, you're just going to really hate your sin or whatever, and you're not going to continue sinning. But wait a minute. Paul hated his sin and then kept doing it. Look, is it right that you should hate sin? Yes. But does that mean that you're just going to automatically quit or give up? No. He's saying, I still do this. I keep doing this. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent under the law that it is good. He's saying the reason why I hate this is because the law is always right. Meaning that Paul is never sinning and then thinking in hindsight, you know what? I think that what I did was right and the law is wrong. No, he's saying the law was right and I was wrong. The law was good and what I did was bad. What God told me to do is righteous and what I'm doing is wicked. He's recognizing that every single time the law wins and he's wrong. So when people say, hey, I know the punishment for homosexuality, nothing. No, you're wrong, God's right. Yep. No, your way and your method of doing things was wrong and God was right. Yep. Nice. Oh, I think divorce and remarriage should be whenever you want. No, that was wrong and God was right. Yep. Every single scenario, every single situation, the law is good, we're the ones that are wrong. Verse 17, now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So he's saying it's not even technically the new man inside of him. It's the fact that there's just still sin in his flesh. His flesh is still weak, and he's just not capable of just always denying the flesh, always crucifying the flesh. And he, inside, internally, he wants to, He just doesn't know how to do it. And I think that's another really important point. Sometimes there's just even sin or there's issues that you have, and you're like, I want to stop this. I just don't even know how to stop this. Like, I just don't even, like, I want to stop, you know, and it could be anything, you know, and I'm not signaling anybody out or anything, but, you know, it could be just pride, envy, lust, lying, stealing, you know, whatever it is. Obviously, we're probably going to all have this for bad thoughts, for foolish thoughts, okay? And there could be just an area in your life that you're struggling in, and you're just thinking, like, I want to give this up. I know it's wrong. I just don't even know how to do it. If I knew how to do it, I would just do it, okay? This is the mentality of the Apostle Paul, and I think that it's not an excuse, folks. It's just showing us the difficulty, that there is going to be times where even you want to, you're willing, you're just not really figuring out how to do it. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm not going to show every verse. I'm pretty much ending, but I want to show you a few different verses on this subject, because what's interesting about this is when he talks about the new man and the old man, he kind of ties your old man to your body and your flesh and the physical actions that you take, and he ties the new man to your mind, to like what you're thinking. And that's kind of an interesting parallel. Go if you went to a few different places. Let's go to Ephesians chapter number 3 for a moment. And he even says that explicitly in the end of this chapter, that with the mind, he wants to serve God. He's a servant of God. But with the flesh, he's like subject to the law of sin. It's he's not able to necessarily do what he's thinking or what he wants to do internally. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 16. The Bible says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Notice another thing. Obviously, your inner man is sinless. But what does it say here? To be strengthened with might by a Spirit in the inner man. Your inner man, though, can get stronger. That tells me that your inward man is not necessarily always at full capacity. If it can be strengthened, that seems like that's something you might have to work on, right? So just because you can think of the right thing to do doesn't necessarily mean that you're at full capacity of the thoughts or your strength. This kind of relates to the idea of bringing into captivity, you know, wicked imaginations or evil, you know, imaginations or thoughts against Christ. Well, how do you bring something in captivity? You have to overcome it. You have to muscle it, right? Talking about strength. So it's kind of talking about the strength to put to bed bad thoughts, taking control of the mind, taking control of your thought life is what he's kind of bringing up. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice again the tie to what? To the mind. Now I want to go to another place. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let's go back to Romans for a moment. Go back to Romans chapter number 12. But the Bible's kind of painting this picture, and it's making it abundantly clear that your inward man and your spirit man is kind of like a mental thing. It's like a mind thing. And again, your flesh is kind of that desire. Now, this makes sense because what is it that wants to sin? Is it really your mind, or is it the body? And let's pick an example, and I'm going to use a couple, okay? How about gluttony? Is it really your mind that's just saying like, man, I just really want to eat a bunch of trash food? Or is it your body craving it? It's that like feeling that it's getting. And when you eat the food, what's really enjoying it? Man, the taste buds and the flesh experience or whatever. And of course, overeating, why do people overeat? Because food is wonderful. Because it's just amazing. I love food. And you live in Texas, you know that food is good, okay? See, this is why everybody in Asian culture is skinny, is because their food sucks. They're like, I don't want any more fish and rice. I'm good, you know? Like, there's only so much that you can eat. But you live in America. It's like apple pie and ice cream and chocolate and brisket and every kind of bread you can imagine. I mean, you go to Texas Roadhouse, that bread and butter is amazing. Most people eat so much, they're like, I don't even want a meal now. And then you're like, might as well, you know, still eat the steak. And then like, you want dessert. And you're like, just bring me more of those rolls and butter, right? And it's why. It's not like mentally, you were just like, you know what, I think I need 15 rolls. No. You're in the restaurant and you're smelling it. And then you dip it in the butter and you're like, wow, that was good. Some people are getting hungry, all right? But you know what I'm talking about, right? And it's like nobody in their mind is thinking like, you know what, I need some more STDs and I need to pay a bunch of hookers and whatever. Like, they're not thinking that. What their body likes that physical experience that they're going to get in exchange for it. And so they're actually just warring against their carnal physical desires and nature. This is why the Bible talks about fasting and it talks about different self-temperance exercises, because really, being spiritual often is just controlling your body, telling your body no, saying don't do this, or exercising, forcing your body to do things it doesn't like. And, you know, I'm not getting on anybody's case, I'm not mad at anybody, but you can see some people in the Bible that are very sinful or even very overweight. You have King Eglon, and you have other examples of this. Samuel and his sons were very overweight, and it's not that being overweight just makes you this wicked person. It's just that it's very closely tied to someone that doesn't have very much self-control. And when someone doesn't have very much self-control, they're more likely to sin. It's just a common thing. Why is it important that the pastor is not given to wine? Why is it important that he has some level of self-control and temperance? Because that's just one area that helps you recognize, like, this is a whole person issue. When you just don't have much self-control, you can't say no to things. Often it's not just one, it's usually kind of in general. That's why it's important to learn self-control. That's why it's important to exercise yourself in matters of godliness and righteousness. That's why it's important to force yourself. Hey, you're here on Wednesday night. You're exercising and forcing your body to do things it doesn't want to do, and I guarantee you're strengthening in your mind that spiritual new man so that you can continue to make good decisions. Reading the Bible is like exercise, and praying is like exercise, and going to church and going sowing, you're constantly exercising those muscles, and you're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And the guy that said yes to soul winning and yes to soul winning and yes to soul winning, it's so much easier when they don't want to go to just go soul winning. Whereas the person that just constantly saying yes to the flesh and yes to the physical desires, they become very weak, and their inward man is just this puny man, and he's just like, I want to serve God. And it's just like, you know, the flesh is like, shut up, you know, I'm hungry, feed me. And it's like, we need to get the opposite, right? We need to get the new man, you know, to pump him up. And he's just like, no, get to the chopper, get to the church, read the Bible, you know. And he needs to wrestle that fleshly man down to the ground and say like, no, we're going to serve God today. You know, this is what the Bible's trying to tell you. And again, it's this mind over matter, mind issues. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's a lot of other places I could take you to just to kind of illustrate this point. But I think these verses were clear on the point that we're trying to make here. And it's that, you know, you need to work on your mental strength because you're going to struggle with sin, period. No one's arrived. The Apostle Paul didn't arrive. And he's helping you try to understand the mechanics of what's happening here. And when we get in chapter 8, he's going to really hammer this point of walking in the Spirit and trying to be filled with the Spirit and trying to strengthen that new man and making the right decisions. But realize this is a lifelong battle. This is a lifelong struggle. You can't just automatically serve God. And people that serve God are not doing it on accident. It's not easy for anyone. No one is serving God for a long period of time and it was just easy. If you think it's easy to serve God, you're not doing it right. Just like someone that gets really strong, I didn't even have to work out. Liar. That they were taking steroids or something, okay? Because, you know, in order to get big and buff and strong, I mean, it takes hours of dedication and work, and you got to put in all this effort. You know, people that stay fit and stay trim, usually they're putting a lot of effort, a lot of energy to be healthy. You know, it's easy to just eat and do nothing, right? It's easy to just lay back and relax and just allow the world to just consume the world because there's just too much pleasure and too much fun to be had. What's hard is to dedicate yourself to serving God and strengthening your mind and your affection. So don't take Wednesday night church lightly, folks. What we're doing is we're not just showing up just because. You know, we're doing this because we need these workout routines. We need to constantly work on our mental attitude, work on strengthening that new man so that we can say no and we can do the best job possible. We can send the least amount and we can be vessels used for God's honor. God wants us to be mentally strong in our new man and saying yes to him spiritually so that he can use us greatly. And I hope that this chapter will help you realize, look, if you've been struggling with sin, okay, start working out. Say, how do I work out? Read your Bible a little bit more. Force yourself to read your Bible a little more. Force yourself to start praying a little bit more. Force yourself to memorize Psalm 58. Memorize some scriptures that deal with a sin that you particularly have an issue with. Start going to church more. You know, go soul winning a little bit more. You know, do something. But don't just sit here and think that, you know, well, I'll just get over it. No, it's not going to happen. You won't just get over sin. And look, if someone was overweight, I'm not mad at them. Because often people that are overweight, it's not like they sinned recently. It could have been 5 years ago. It's really hard to lose weight. I know. It's just a fact. You may just be suffering from really previous bad decisions, right? But it's just more outwardly obvious. But if you have a sin that's not like that or even related, you know, sometimes you need to put a lot of effort and energy to clean that up from past decisions, past mistakes. And you need to put the effort and energy into it because it's worth it. And the more healthy you are physically and spiritually, the more God is going to be able to use you in the game. You know, when we play, you know, athletics, the people that are in the best shape and put a lot of effort and energy in are better teammates. And God wants us to be on the spiritual team. You've been signed up. You've been drafted. Take this serious. Our life is not a joke here. We're not just playing church. And the way the world's headed, I think that we're getting into some serious ball games ahead of our future. So we better get as mentally strong as we can so that we can be steadfast in the future. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you've given us. Thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us grace that even when we fail and we struggle and we have issues, that you're still willing to use us, that you're able to bless us despite our weaknesses and failures. And I pray that you would help every single one of us to continue to strengthen ourselves and our minds so that we could overcome the flesh, so that we could yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness, that we could follow your commandments with zeal and love and appreciation and in newness of spirit, not just in the oldness of the letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, we'll go to song number 44. Song number 44, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Song number 44. Song number 44, everybody sing it out on the first.
land of rest for thee I sigh. When will the moment come? And I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for succor on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. I sought at once my Savior's side. No more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered.
All right, great singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.